We prayed with George that God might guide us. How's He going to do that? Through His Word. A fellow that was a physician wrote a couple letters in your New Testament. What's the first one that he wrote? Gospel of Luke. And do you remember why he told Theophilus that he wrote it? They might know the exact truth about the things that have been stated about Christ. That's right. And possibly it was a letter that actually converted Theophilus. And then he wrote a second letter to Theophilus. What letter is that? Acts. Wonder why he wrote that one. What did we just pray? To guide him, to encourage him, to build him up in that newfound faith. And there's not a better book in the New Testament for doing that very thing than the book of Acts, because it covers about how many years of early church history? About 30. And so you have the gospel being preached for the first time in what chapter? What? Chapter 2. Is that correct? Is that right? Good. You're right. And you have the choosing of another apostle, and you see the qualification necessary for that. What chapter was that?
1.
Very good. And so then you see some men who are demonstrating the fulfillment of a promise about the Holy Spirit. And we're studying that now. And who are those men? The apostles. That's right. And so when we get to chapter 5, well, what's at the end of chapter 4? Remember, we looked about 2 or 3 divisions in each chapter. Do you remember what's at the end of chapter 4? The common fund. That leads to the first part of chapter 5, which is about what? Ananias and Sapphira. Them lying about their gift. And we'll get into that here in just in a moment. And then what's the middle part of chapter 5? Special miracles. That's right. And then the last part of chapter 5 is the second arrest of the apostles. Okay, so we're looking here at our lesson. If you have a copy there before you, we're looking at question number 4. If you look at your Bible here in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. The event that had transpired with Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated the genuineness of the apostles and the fact that they had supernatural power. And then you have these special miracles that were taking place in verse 12. When we talked about the relationship of the book of Acts to the Gospels, and we mentioned about 5 things as a sequel to the Gospels. Verse 12, which one of those 5 things does that harmonize with? We talked about how it related to the end of the Gospels. What was that thing in the end of the Gospels that 5:12 tells you is happening now? The miracles to do what? Confirm the Word. That's right. Very good. Sound like Pam's been in my class. I think she must have been studying this over there in Cleveland. Great, Pam. Good answers. And so to confirm the Word. Very good. And so that's the purpose of the miracles, to confirm this new message that's been revealed. And here you have some special miracles. And as a result of that, it says more believers in the Lord were added to their number. When it says they were added, added to what? The universal church, the body of what kind of people?
Saved.
Saved, the body of the saved. Now, this verse just says believers were added. Now, our question is, on your lesson, what is a synecdoche? Don't say a toothache. Part for the whole or whole for the part, isn't it? It's a figure of speech. And so we use synecdoche in our daily speech, and it's found throughout the Bible. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. What did he mean? Food. He didn't just mean bread. It's part for the whole, wasn't it? And we see this very often in Scripture and in our language as well. So here we have believers were added to the Lord. Now, someone may say, see, there's nothing here about baptism. And so when you argue that baptism is essential to be part of the body of the saved, that's not true, because in this verse it says believers were added to the Lord. So we ask the question, explain why believers in this phrase must be understood to be used by the figure of synecdoche, that is, a part for the whole. And we're giving you some verses. My question may not be too good as I went back and looked at it, but how'd you do with it? What did you say on the first part of that?
People teach that.
But how would you show that this word here, believers, is a part for the whole? That it's not just talking about the act of belief to be saved?
Because the Lord shows that belief inspires action time and time again.
Well, if I'm arguing with you and I'm, say, a member of a denomination that doesn't believe baptism is essential to salvation, I would say amen to your statement that belief inspires action, and so a saved person should be acting for the Lord. But that still doesn't prove what you Church of Christ people teach, that baptism for the remission of sins.
Acts 2:38.
Okay, Acts 2:38. Look at these verses I have. That's one of the verses I have. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, doing what? Baptizing them. And so in that statement, when he commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel to all nations, what did he teach the apostles all nations had to do to have a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Be baptized. That's Matthew 28:19. In Mark 16:15, he commissioned the apostles and he said, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. And then he said, what after that? Mark 16:16. What did he say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So go preach to all the nations, and he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. And so then Catherine mentioned Acts 2:38. These people asked, what do we need to do? And they were told they need to repent and be baptized. So here's the question. Is there one law of pardon for some people and another law of pardon for other people? Or is there one law of pardon for all nations, all creation? There's one law of pardon for everybody, isn't there? There's not one over here. You can be saved by just believing. Oh, here's another law of pardon. You've got to believe and be baptized. Or here's another law of pardon. All you've got to do is be baptized. There's not different laws. There's one law of pardon for Matthew 28:19, all nations. Mark 16:15, all creation. And so everybody has to obey the same law to be saved. And so when you read Matthew 28:19, for example, does it say anything about repentance? Does it?
No.
No, it doesn't. Does that mean repentance is not essential? No, it doesn't. Teach all nations or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Does Mark 16:16 say anything about repentance? No, it doesn't. Do you know of anybody in any major denomination that doesn't believe repentance is essential to salvation? And yet repentance is not mentioned. But when you get to this verse, because baptism is not mentioned, say, oh, see, baptism is not necessary. What kind of reasoning is that? And what you find in Luke's account in the book of Acts, as you study his pattern of writing, he will mention something in more detail at the front of the book, and then later he'll just make an allusion to it, expecting the reader to understand. And so in the first part of the book, in Acts 2, we dealt with this in our study in Acts 2. We asked the question when we went through that about Peter's sermon. How do you know those people came to be believers? Those people that asked that question about what to do. How do you know they came to be believers? Oh, you told them they had to believe. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him Lord in Christ. How do you know that they accepted that message? Okay, they were baptized. What was their question? What do we need to do? They had never asked that before that sermon. If they didn't believe that. They were pricked in their heart and they said, what do we need to do? They now believe that. So here are believers. Believers saying, what do we need to do? Acts 2:37. Did Peter say, you've done it? Just pray this prayer. He didn't, did he? To believers in Acts 2, he said, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So as Catherine mentioned about the law of harmony, when you harmonize all of that, you've got this one law of pardon for everybody. You know that the word believers here is used by synecdoche, a part for the whole. Look at Acts 11. Verse 18. What's the only thing mentioned that the Gentiles did to be saved?
Repentance.
Do they have to believe? Is belief mentioned in the verse? It isn't, is it? Part for the whole. See? We can see it there. Why can't we see it here? Synecdoche is a very important figure. It's used throughout the Bible. And it's used in our language today. So, by applying simple rules that we would apply to the study of any subject, we can see that's what's meant here in verse 14. So this is exactly the same kind of thing as we had in Acts 2. It says those who received his word were baptized, verse 41. And then what happened? When they received his word, what happened?
They were added.
They were baptized, they were added. And verse 47 says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So now it's just an abbreviated statement of that same thing in Acts 5:14. Okay? So one of the reasons for dealing with this, I want to deal with it, because if we're not careful, what we're going to find ourselves doing, if we have a friend in another religion that says, see, here's a verse that says all you got to do is believe. We go Acts 2:38, say, no, you got to be baptized. Well, what about this verse? Do they have their verses? We have our verses. And so now we can have our different churches. Is that the way it works? No. Let's deal with this verse. What does this verse teach? And this verse doesn't teach what people say it teaches about salvation. And so if we can understand that, then hopefully we, first of all, as we prayed with George, we'll be equipped to teach the truth and also be assured of the truth and maybe be able to teach others as well. Okay, we had these events around Ananias and Sapphira. We've talked about this, I think, in our previous class somewhat. It says, as a result of these events, what happened to the whole church, verse 11? Fear came upon them. And if these men, this man and his wife could have got away with the deception and fraud, who knows what impact it would have had? Would it have undermined the work of the apostles? Would it have undermined their claim to have the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But I know God, as the church was being established, a very signal event to prove that these men's gifts were indeed genuine. Come on in, folks. We can find a seat somewhere in here. Okay, so we have we get to verse 17, and we've already seen the apostles arrested once, or they're going to be arrested again. And so, what group of religious people are leading this opposition?
Sadducees.
It's interesting, by the way, isn't it, that the people who opposed the Lord in his ministry weren't atheists, were they? What kind of people were they? They were religious people. Religious people. It's religious people that nailed Jesus to the cross. And here we have religious people that's opposing the apostles. In both cases, they were full of jealousy and pride. But now in the Gospels, we see the Pharisees leading the charge. In the book of Acts, we see the Sadducees leading the charge. And we talked about this in a previous class. Why are the Sadducees so upset now? They don't believe in the resurrection. That's the theme of their preaching. These apostles are preaching Jesus has risen from the dead. They don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And if what these men are preaching, their whole religious foundation crumbles. And so they don't like it. And so they're going to try to put an end to it, not by answering it, not by dealing with the message, but trying to stop the messenger. You see here in verse 17, they're filled with jealousy. We simply ask you the question, what is jealousy? And the word jealousy is an interesting word. It has a word, it's a word that has to do with the stirring of the feelings. Sometimes it's a good word. It can refer to the stirring of the feelings to protect somebody. It can refer to the stirring of the feelings to emulate somebody that's doing something grand. But sometimes it's the stirring of the feelings of hostility because you have something they want. And so you try to hurt them. And that's what these men did. Jealousy nailed Jesus to the cross. Jealousy put the apostles in prison. Jealousy caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. Jealousy's ugly, mean, dangerous. But they're moved with jealousy, as you can see.
See,
yes?
Jealousy can be defined as a fear of being replaced.
As what? Can be defined how?
As the fear of being replaced.
Fear of being replaced. That's a good way to look at it. Because jealousy occurs between rivals, is what happens. And so when there is that fear of being replaced in a bad way, then this is what happens. So they're brought before the council, chapter 5, verse 27. What word would we use instead of council probably today? The court. What court especially? Supreme Court. It'd be like our Supreme Court. Sanhedrin is the term that they would use. Are the court or the council. So this, they're before the high court of the Jews. It's an interesting to read about the development of all of that. We really don't know exactly when all of this originated, but it's an interesting study, but we're not going to take time in this class to look at that. Now what you have here, you have these men arrested by the Sadducees, these civil rulers, and so they're put in jail, verse 18. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison. And what does he tell them to do, verse 20? Angel, don't you understand that's what God is here? Yeah, go do it again. Isn't that something? Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Well, that's what got them arrested the first time. And when they were arrested the first time, what were they charged not to do? Not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. Now they're put in jail. And, of course, these fellows really can't do anything to them, can they? What did they do to their leader? They had him crucified at the hands of the Roman authorities. And so the angel says, go preach again. And so, verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Here they are teaching again. So here come the priests and the Sadducees. And they sent to the prison house to bring them, and the officers didn't find them in the prison, verse 22. And said, we found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the door. We opened up. We found no one inside. And so they're all puzzled about this, 24. And verse 25, well, they're over there. Verse 25 says, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, but they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. These men are politicians. And so they're very careful here. And so they brought them, stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. Now here's the challenge right here in 28. We gave you strict order not to continue teaching in this name. Were these men in any position of authority at all in this city?
Yes.
Yes, they were. And they gave orders. Don't teach in this city in this name. That is, the gospel of Christ. In connection with Christ and Jesus as the Son of God. Raised from the dead. So that's what they charged. But, he says, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Tend to bring this man's blood upon us. Did Peter say, oh, no, I apologize for that. We didn't mean to implicate you're guilty.
No,
he didn't do that, did he? Yeah. Chapter 2, he said, yeah, you did it. Chapter 3, he said, yeah, you did it. No question about it. But he says, but Peter and apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, look back at 20. Go and speak. Who told them that? Angel of who? The Lord. God told them that through that angel. Of course, they'd already been told that by Jesus Christ, hadn't they?
Yes.
And so, now here again, they're told, go preach. These men said, don't go preach. Now, who's doing right? You're over here. You're a Jew. And so, here's your Supreme Court. And here are these fishermen. And your Supreme Court says, we're telling these men don't teach. It's your highest judges in the land, in your land. And they're religious judges too. And here are these fishermen. They say, oh no, we got to teach. God told us to teach. This very message. You're a Jew standing out here. Who do I believe? Who's doing the will of God? Here's these men. High priest, chief priest, aren't they doing the bidding of God and charging these men not to preach? Or are these fishermen doing the bidding of God, charging these men with being wrong for telling them not to preach, saying we're going to preach? Okay, so that's our question here on to number D. Two groups of religious leaders are in conflict, the Sadducees and the apostles. Both are Jews. Both are claiming to fulfill their responsibility to God. How do you know who's telling the truth? Look at verse 32. Verse 29 said, Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are what? What's the theme of the book of Acts? Apostles being witnesses to the king, Acts 1:8. We are witnesses of these things. And so, now look, back at the end of Luke. Luke wrote Acts. At the end of Luke, he had Jesus with these men, talking to them about their work of witnessing. That repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all the nations. And then he said, go wait for what?
Power.
That's right, you'll be clothed with power. They're going to have power to be witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, he says, go wait in Jerusalem for what? What's going to happen in a few days? You're baptized in the Holy Spirit, get power. Power that the Holy Spirit would give them. Try it. But look what Peter's saying. He said, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You're a Jew. You're watching all of this. How do you know whether to believe your religious leaders, the Sadducees, or to believe these two fishermen as to who's doing the will of God?
Confirmation.
What confirmation? The miracles. The miracles. That's right. And so, we must obey God rather than men. Talking about them carrying out their mission. Those who obey Him. I'm not talking about every Christian obeying the gospel. That's not the context. The context is these apostles obeying God to preach this message. Why am I emphasizing this? I'll tell you why. Because we have brethren who believe and preachers who preach in churches of Christ that every Christian ought to expect to receive the Holy Spirit if you obey the gospel because of Acts 5:32. And Acts 5:32 does not teach it. I'm talking about these men obeying God to preach the message, and the Holy Spirit is working through them to confirm that fact, that message. Look back at John chapter 15. We have this on your lesson. Why are we turning to John 15? Huh? That's where the promise was made. What's the setting? Jesus with his apostles on the night of his betrayal, talking to them about their mission to preach the gospel to the world. That's what the setting is, chapter 13 through 16. Look in chapter 15 at the end of the chapter. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. He's connected with truth. It's the truth about Jesus that he has in mind here. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. What's the Spirit going to do?
Testify.
Bear witness. How's he going to do it? People going to hear a still small voice in their ear? Is it going to be some kind of funny feeling in their hearts? Look at next verse. You'll testify also. So look down in chapter 16 now. Further clarification here. In chapter 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's going to do what? Guide who? The apostles and all the truth. And when he does that, what's he going to do, verse 14, for Jesus' concern?
Glorify.
And as the apostles equipped those men to tell the truth about Jesus and who he was and why he came and why he died, that he was raised from the dead, and the repentance and remission of sins is in his name, the Holy Spirit testified through the apostles about Jesus Christ and who he was and glorified him. And that's exactly what Peter's doing on this occasion right now. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, a witness. Not a witness to one's personal salvation. That's not it. A witness to the truth of the message that is at stake on this occasion. Is the gospel true or not? The Holy Spirit is a witness, Peter said. And we are too. And that's an echo of those passages back in John. So you get over to the book of Acts. And he said in Acts 1:8, you're going to receive power. When you receive the power, you're going to be my witnesses, Acts 1:8. We keep driving this theme of the book. It just runs through the book, this idea of these men doing their work of witnessing. Yes, sir?
Verse 13 uses the term the people held the apostles in high esteem. And as you were mentioning a moment ago about how you had these two religious groups, the Sadducees and the apostles, both very intent on their and it just occurred to me that it's not until you get to the Gentiles later in the book that there's any problem with worshiping the apostles. High esteem is not abandoned.
Right.
There's a respect there. There's fear there. There's something going on there, but it's never to the point, I don't recall.
That's a good point, Rod. I hadn't thought about that. Rod, point well made. The Jews held them in high esteem, but they didn't worship them. Later in chapter 14, the Gentiles did want to worship them. Lystra. But I think we talked about in the previous class how Moses is the leader of the people. God intended for the people to hold him in high esteem, didn't he? Indeed he did. Same thing with Joshua. So there's a difference in holding in high esteem God's appointed agents and worshiping them, and there's no worship involved. That's a good point that Rod makes. Thank you, Rod. Good observation. All right. Verse 33 of Acts 5. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. What's stated in Acts chapter 5 and 2 and 37, when the people heard Peter's sermon there, what does it say? Pierced to the heart, and what they do? What do we need to do to be saved? Look at the difference here. This touched them too, but not in a good way. And they intended to kill them. And we simply ask you the question here, why the difference? And you know Luke 8, don't you? We call it the parable of what? The sower. Different kinds of soil. Same word, same message as Acts 2, here in Acts 5. Same message, different kind of hearts. You go out and you try to teach. Are you going to convert everybody? You are not. Jesus was the master teacher. And by the time he died, he didn't have many followers. You're not going to convert everybody. And some people are going to hate you for what you teach. Some people ain't going to pay you any mind. Some people act like they're joyous to receive it, and then they're going by the wayside in a little while. Read the parable of the sower. What are you to do? Change the message? No. Just preach the same thing. Sow the seed. What happens when people hear it? That's their job. It's not your job. Churches, however, have come to be more focused on numbers. We've got to get people in. So instead of just preaching the word, we've got to have some other enticements. No, it's not the way it was done. You see the church being built, there were no other enticements. Here's the message, here's the word. You can accept it or reject it. It's between you and your God. And so you see that happening here. Verse 38. Of course, when they heard this, they quit. Verse 33, and so a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He said, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." After this, talks about Judas. So, verse 38, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. Then he makes a statement. Now, here's a religious teacher. He's well respected. He says, if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. Do you agree with his statement? You do? Do you? Okay, if it's of men, it'll be overthrown. You know what that proves? Roman Catholicism is from God. It hadn't been overthrown. Had a pope in 600. Still here. Still growing. Hadn't been overthrown. The devil must be from God. He started in the Garden of Eden. He's still working pretty vigorously. Calvinism, Augustine started the idea of Calvinism in the 300s. It's still growing pretty profusely. I don't know about you. I think Gamaliel's wrong.
But won't it eventually be overthrown in the end?
He's not talking about it in the end. Did you think he's talking about it in the end? He gave two examples. Based on his examples, what's he talking about? In time. Now, their followers will disperse and it'll be the end of the movement. It'll be a short-lived thing. He's not talking about a judgment day, is he? Yeah. It's not going to happen. No, look, false doctrine is deeply entrenched. It's going to be here till Jesus comes again. In fact, it's going to get worse and worse. You can't identify truth by how long something's been taught or how many people believe it. That's one of the devil's tools. I know whoever said, you know, if you answered on your sheet, yeah, I agree. I know you don't believe that. I'm not saying you do. I just want you to think about this, though. And you think of the impact that a fellow like Gamaliel would have on those who respected him. He had a famous student. Who was he? Paul. He certainly did. But I think Gamaliel was wrong, personally. Okay, just something for thought. How did the apostles feel about their persecution? rejoicing. Can you imagine that? It says, they flogged them. Would you rejoice if you were flogged? One thing this tells you is rejoicing and being happy is not necessarily the same thing. There's a sense of rejoicing, of inner peace and consolation, doing what's right. And so they're rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. What a lesson to us. Question, how often and where did the apostles teach and preach? What does it say in verse 42? Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching. My goodness, is that all these guys believe in? Just teaching and teaching and teaching? In chapter 8, verse 4, when the Christians were scattered, what did they do? Do you remember? Went everywhere preaching the word. That's probably the Christians who didn't have time to go to these Bible studies, you reckon? Or maybe you reckon that was those Christians who found time to go and be a part of these Bible studies in the temple? I don't know how much time passed to Acts 8, maybe 3 years, maybe six, whatever it was. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. We'll give you 8 years. Have you so devoted yourself to the studies that were available to you to where you can teach somebody? So what studies? Well, there's some on Sunday morning Bible class. There's some on Wednesday night Bible class. There's sometimes special studies throughout the month. There's others in this congregation. Be happy to have a home study with anyone. But they were teaching, teaching, teaching. We've emphasized that that's what Jesus did. He came to teach. He was a teacher. That's what these men did. They were teachers. When Jesus left the earth, He left five groups. Do you remember that in Ephesians chapter 2? Do you remember what they were? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What did all five share in common?
Teaching.
They're all teachers. Every one of them. And so this is important. If you study and prepare to teach, you teach a class in the back. You teach your children. You teach your neighbor. Don't ever underestimate how important that is. I'm going to tell you what, the devil knows it because he's trying to keep it from happening. See that in the book of Acts. He's tried intimidation twice now. He's going to try a different method in chapter 6. Intimidation is not working. He says, okay, I'm going to try something different. And if the Lord is willing, we'll study that in chapter 6 on Sunday morning. Any questions, comments? If you raised your hand, I didn't see it. Now's the time to let me know. Okay. Thank you very much for being in the class tonight.